We'll start with prayer. How about that? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the honor and privilege of serving you, for the salvation that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. We're grateful that we're saved by grace and not by our own merit. For if you marked our transgressions, Lord, who could stand? We're grateful that you came and bled and died for us, that we might be forgiven. Lord, may our affections for you grow ever and ever in intensity and quality. May we transition from a simple fear of your power to a love of your virtue and your nature. Lord, we pray that you'll be with us as we look at the scriptures this morning, that your Holy Spirit will illumine them and will be our teacher and shore up those things that are lacking in the message and to provide those truths that are unspoken and the corrections that need to be made when humans try to accurately divide the word of truth. May you be exalted in all that we say and do, and may your Holy Spirit draw us closer and closer to yourself. And for those in the congregation who don't know you as Savior and Lord, may your Holy Spirit quicken their hearts to love Jesus and to want and desire to place their faith in him as Savior and Lord. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Last Sunday, we talked about the power of persuasion. I didn't get to finish, so I want to go over some verses with you with regard to that subject, and then we'll talk about the rest of the passage. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. We covered verse 3, and that led us to talk about the subject of power, because God expects shepherds and mothers and fathers and employers and government officials to lead like he leads. And he does use his power. He is capable of being severe. And when he is severe, it's warranted, it's justified, it is appropriate, because God is always using his power appropriately. Sometimes he's severe in the use of that power. But he always aims his power in the direction of good. He never uses power for evil. And of course, he never abuses power, unlike human authorities who are capable of both. So the goal of 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, is to teach shepherds how to use power by using Christ as our example. And he says in verse 3, do not lord it over those allotted to your charge. We remember Jesus' words in the Gospels where he said, you know how the Gentiles have rulers and authorities and they lord it over their subjects. It was not to be so with you. He who wants to be the greatest in this kingdom must become the least and the servant of all. And then we see how Jesus models that by taking a towel and girding himself and washing the disciples' feet. Now, that wasn't the only thing he did. The most magnanimous thing that he did in demonstrating this servant leadership is to let himself be crucified and nailed to a cross and die for our sins. No greater love is any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And he says, Peter taking that example, Paul taking that example, he encourages those in leadership to model that and to have a servant's heart. As you've heard me say on a number of occasions, our Christian heritage as a nation, we still live off the fumes and the residual effects of that Christian culture. When you look at the side of a LAPD police car and it says to protect and to serve. And we used to, for decades, call all of our elected officials and appointed officials in government public what? Servants. where did that come from? I can guarantee you that Attila the Hun didn't have to protect and serve on the horses' bridles, and the Roman and Greek governments and political powers didn't have it written on their chariots. Where did the concept of a politician being a public servant originate? It originated in the Christian context of seeing every vocation as an opportunity not to take advantage of others, but to bless them with the power you possess. And that's what Jesus did. He showed us how to use power. And one thing that separates us from Jesus is that he never used power in a malignant way. We sometimes do. And he always used power for good, never for evil. And we sometimes struggle doing that. Sometimes we use it for personal gain. Sometimes we use it for terrible purposes and to exploit and to take advantage. But we're encouraged and even warned not to do that. Now he says in verse 3, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. In other words, what he's saying is, if you want people to follow you, you've got to provide a model that makes them desire to follow you. And there's two ways to do that. We've already discussed them. You can scare them to death, and they'll follow you. Or you can love them, and they'll follow you. Both work. And God uses both, and God's the only one who knows how to use both appropriately and in the proper doses and the timing and everything else. But even God would prefer that you follow him because he's good and you recognize his goodness and it draws you to him out of love and affection for that person that he is. And so we rehearsed a number of verses last week to bring you to that place where you recognize the goodness of God and the love of God so that you might be motivated more out of your love for him than you are your fear. And we now come to Romans 15:1, where Paul appeals to the Roman Christians on that basis. He says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Now, I want you to think about a person who does that. A person who is self-sacrificing, a person who is thinking of others, a person who's a giving person, who will not just think of themselves only, but bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength. Now think about the use of that power. Is that not attractive? Doesn't that make you admire the person who does that? It does me. Meekness is known as power under control. A person has the ability to crush you if they want to. They have that kind of strength. But instead of using the power they possess to crush you, they use the power they possess to lift you. That's a different concept. Certainly not one the world is in love with. And as I mentioned last Sunday, or I alluded to it, Friedrich Nietzsche and others like him, Niccolai Machiavelli, who wrote The Prince, both of them had a passion for power and an enthusiasm for power, but it was to take advantage of. And Friedrich Nietzsche thought that the use of power was to gain personal advantage. And the more power you had, the better. And if you didn't use it, you were weak. And so he didn't have much use for Jesus because he saw that in the model of Christ, we have power here under control and power that's used to serve others, not to take advantage of them. And Friedrich Nietzsche thought the Christian religion was weak. It's interesting when your Christianity is attacked from both sides of the discussion, you're in pretty good shape. Because Karl Marx said this about Christianity. He said that Christianity was invented by the powerful to keep the weak people in check. Okay? He said Christianity is the opiate of the masses. Religion is the opiate of the masses. He said Christianity was invented to keep the weak in check. So who invented it then? The powerful. To keep their power. Nietzsche said Christianity was invented by the weak to keep the powerful in check. Because the weak thought that if they could teach the powerful to use power to serve them, they would not abuse their power. So notice criticism from Karl Marx says Christianity was invented by the powerful to keep the weak in check. And Nietzsche said Christianity was invented by the weak to keep the powerful in check. Well, guess what? Christianity wasn't invented by either. But let me tell you this. When Christianity is properly understood, it keeps the weak in check and it keeps the powerful in check. Because it calls everyone to an accounting to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who will call for an accounting for everyone, those who follow and those who lead. He's going to ask every one of us, how did you do in your fellowship? Because every one of us has to follow somebody. We're always submitting to someone at some occasion. And then he's going to ask those with power, those in charge, how did you do in your leadership? And what he's going to want to know is, did you do what you did for my glory? And did you do what you did for the betterment of others? Because that's the way God uses his power. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. Now, when God exercises his power, it doesn't always look good. When Joseph was thrown into the pit or to the bottom of that well by his 11 brothers out of jealousy and a desire to get rid of him and not to hear any more about his silly dreams, it didn't look good from Joseph's perspective. It didn't feel good. It didn't sound good. He didn't say, wow, God, you're really good. This was really good of you to have me thrown into the pit by my brothers. But at the end of the story, what does God say through Joseph? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. So Christianity isn't invented by the powerful to keep the weak in check, and it isn't invented by the weak to keep the powerful in check. It was taught by God to keep everybody in check. Now, Paul says in Romans 15, now we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, Christ took our punishment, the scolding, if you will, that we deserved from God, he took. The chastisement that we deserved properly because of our sin, he took. He didn't think just of himself. Now, don't read that verse 3, in a wooden, literal sort of way, because it isn't as though there was nothing in it for Christ when he went to the cross. There was. The Bible says very clearly, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So it wasn't completely selfless. He does all things for his own good pleasure. But what it's emphasizing in this last part of the verse, or the first part of the verse, that he didn't just please himself, is that if all he had been thinking about, if that's the only thing he had been thinking about was his comfort and his ease, he would have never given himself to be crucified. So he was thinking of you. He was thinking of others. Now, why do we go through all this? So that we get to form in our mind's eye a picture of Christ that may be different than the one you've had. Because God wants you to come to a place in your walk with him that you follow more out of your love for him than you do out of your fear for him. Now, your obedience should never lack fear. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you should get to a point where I just love God. I don't fear him anymore. That wouldn't be safe. That wouldn't be sane. You should always have a proper reverence and fear of God, because he can always resort to the use of raw power to persuade you. And sometimes, unfortunately, he has to, doesn't he? Do you know anybody who just says, oh, I love him so much that every time there's a situation in front of me, I do what he says out of the sheer love of God? I don't know anybody like that. Jesus was the only one I've ever known that was motivated like that. But God wants you to transition from just the abject fear of God as your only motivation to the motivation of love and respect and admiration. In fact, Jonathan Edwards wrote a book on Christian assurance, because Christians struggle with assurance of their salvation. And one of the reasons we do is because we read passages like Jesus' separating the sheep from the goats. And he says to the goats, depart from me, I never knew you. And their response is what? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do good works in your name? And he says, I never knew you. The scary part of that verse is that they thought they knew him, but he didn't know them. And every pastor that I've ever known that has commented on that verse has said it's the scariest passage in the New Testament, because it's possible that that could be one of us. I thought I knew you, but it turns out I didn't. And it's too late to change your mind at that point. So Christians who read that verse, if nothing else, if no other verse, say, wow, Lord, how do I know I'm saved? How do I know that? Because, look, let me tell you this. When I see my flesh, how many of you have the flesh? Okay, good. Not good, but good that I'm not alone. When I see my flesh, I can't imagine that I'm saved. Do you follow me? And it's a good thing that it's not just the flesh that I see. Because if all I could look at was the flesh, I would be convinced I'm lost. So the flesh, the devil, and the world, and passages like, I never knew you, caused Christians to go, what about me? How do I know I'm really saved? So Jonathan Edwards wrote a book. Because there are a lot of books on assurance, but many of the points of assurance that are written about can be counterfeited by those who are actually unbelievers. But there's one thing that an unbeliever cannot pretend and counterfeit, and neither can the devil, and that is this. They have an affection for God. They love God. When they think about God, their heart swells. When they think about his works, their heart swells. When they think about his nature, his attributes, they admire and respect and love and have religious affections for him. The devil doesn't, I can guarantee you. And the unbeliever who says, I have affections for God, has made God in his image. He loves a God of his own imagination. And when you begin to introduce to the unbeliever the God of the Bible, and you contrast his nature with the nature of this self-made God, all of a sudden the hair on the back of their necks stands up and their shoulders are swooped back and their head stands up straight and they say, that's not my God. You see, the real truth is that unbelievers, people who really don't know Christ, do not have a sincere love and affection for the God of their profession. The God of the Bible. And so Jonathan Edwards says, here's the ultimate test. Do you, when you think about God, can you say, I love him? Now, unbelievers can say that. But when they do, this is what they mean. Of course I love him. The Bible says, if you love him, you obey his commandments. I obey his commandments. That means I love him. Not necessarily. That statement works in one direction. It doesn't work in the opposite direction. What Jesus was saying is this. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. But he does not say, if you obey my commandments, that means you love me. There are people all over the world who are pragmatists and practical people who say, of course I'm going to obey him. I don't like the alternative. Think of a child who fears her mother or father. Fears them so much that they will do exactly what mom and dad say. And then you ask the child, do you love your mom and dad? And they're afraid to say no. Not because they do, but because they're still afraid of the consequences of an answer that says no. That's not an affection for their parents. That's just a pure fear of their parents. Now, as I've said, and I'll repeat again, there's a place for that. For children, for employees, for sheep, for Christians in regard to how we relate to God the Father. Fear should never leave our field of view as Christians. It should never leave. It should always be there. But it should become more and more eclipsed by our affection for who God is. So that we can say, I never have stopped fearing him. But my obedience is motivated more out of my love for him than it is the fear of the consequences of disobeying him. And our maturity, I think, is measured in part by what degree we are motivated by love versus what degree we're motivated just by practical, pragmatic concerns. And so Paul, when he addresses the Romans, appeals to them on the basis of being kind to one another. Why? Why, Paul? Why should we be kind? He tells you. Because Jesus was. What he's trying to do is build a picture in the minds of the Roman Christians that causes their hearts to resonate and say, anybody who's that good, I want to follow. Anybody who is that kind and generous, I want to follow. 2 Corinthians 8:7. But just as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. He was taking up a collection for the poor in Jerusalem. What caused him to do this? His compassion for them, the poor. And he says, I want you to get on board with this work. And how does he appeal to them? He appeals to them on the basis of the love of Christ. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you as an offering and a fragrance to God as a fragrant aroma, as a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Notice Paul's appeal in Ephesians 5. Walk in love. Why, Paul? Why should I? Because if you don't, God will get you. Now, he does use that appeal elsewhere in Ephesians, doesn't he? He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land the Lord is giving you. Now, what's the implication? If you don't submit to your parents, it may not go well with you and you may not live long. And so there are practical considerations that are put forth by the apostles and the prophets as to why we ought to obey. It's good for us to obey. It will go better for you if you do than if you don't. But it should never end there. And so Paul goes on to appeal to us on the basis of, look at Jesus. When you look at Jesus and read about what he did, not only to those who were blind and lame and halt and mute, but for you, a sinner, he gave himself for you. That ought to inspire you to love him, and that love for him ought to inspire you to follow him. So, even God the Father, the scripture says here, when he looked down and saw Jesus' sacrifice, what did it do to the Father? It was a fragrant aroma. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things that draws me to the dining room table is a fragrant aroma. Nobody's got a cattle prod on my backside saying, get in there and eat. Because I have an affection for groceries. How about you? We're getting along and it's almost noon. And if you're hungry, you have an affection for groceries, don't you? And you don't say, well, I better eat or it might not go well with me. I better eat or I might be punished. I better eat or I might, you know. You actually love eating. Now, that's a silly analogy, but it fits because God wants you to obey Him. Yes, there's practical reasons to obey Him. It may not go well with you if you don't. In fact, it won't go well with you if you don't. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That's an appeal to practical considerations in the power of God. But if you're going to mature in your faith, it needs to transition to a love of God, even though fear will always be a part of it. Now, 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now notice, Paul could have appealed on two counts here. He could have appealed to power, just like Jesus did when he said, if you don't forgive others from your heart, what? Neither will my heavenly Father forgive you. Now there's a pragmatic appeal, isn't it? You don't want it going bad for you, you better start forgiving people. And then there's the appeal, I'm going to be forgiving because forgiveness was modeled for me by Jesus Christ who forgave me. Different motivations. Both of them appropriate, one more mature than the other. The pragmatic approach is the least mature. The love approach is the most mature. So Paul appeals to his people on that basis. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Verse 27 through 33. And Jesus went on from there. Two blind men followed Him, crying out, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now, they may have been just pure pragmatists. This guy's got power. We're blind. Maybe He can do us a favor. Let's hitch our horses to Him, okay? Maybe in pure pragmatists. We don't have any clue whether they loved Him. When He entered the house, the blind men came up to Him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to Him, yes, Lord. Then He touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them not to tell anyone about this. But they went out and spread the news about Him throughout all the land. Now, what did they say when they went and spread the news? Did they say, this guy is powerful. You want somebody on your side? Go sign up, be a part of his team. Or maybe you could recruit him and he could be on your team. Was it all about power? Or did they say, this guy is powerful and he's loving and compassionate? I don't know. We don't get the opportunity to hear what their thoughts were. But I would ask you, what would your report be? Would you be more enamored with the power of God? Just the raw power? Or would you be impressed mostly by his love and compassion? You say, what about both? That's a good answer. Both. I don't think you have to have one or the other. This isn't an either-or proposition. It's a both-and proposition. Never lose sight of His power. Never lose sight of His power. But let that be balanced and even overcome in terms of your motivation by love for Him. Turn to chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. Now think about this. This guy can't speak and he can't see. Just stop and think about that. It scares the daylights out of me to think I could do neither. Or just one of them. So imagine how much hope this man had when he heard Jesus was in the neighborhood. He was brought to Jesus and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. What do you think impressed him most? What would have impressed you most? Just the raw power of God? Or the compassion of God? You see, there are people who have raw power but aren't good. There are people who have raw power that aim it in the direction of evil. Not God. Not Jesus. He had raw power. He had more power and still does than anyone in the universe. But what does he do with it? Now turn to chapter 20 of Matthew. Look at verse 30 through 34. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." What does verse 34 say? Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Why did they follow him? Did they say, "Wow, we want to be where this kind of power is manifested"? Were they infatuated with his power? Or did they have an affection for his person? It could have been both. Wouldn't have been inappropriate for it to be both. But some people would have followed Jesus just because he was powerful, with no love for him at all. In fact, Jesus said as much in John chapter 6 after he had fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fish. He said, "You follow me because your stomachs were filled. You know where your bread is buttered," in other words. But do you love me, is the question. You see, what separates the sheep from the goats is the sheep love Jesus. The goats just follow because he's powerful. And they may see that power as, "Well, I'm going to latch onto that so I can have some of that power myself." Or they see his power as something to fear. And therefore, either way, it's all about the advantage or disadvantage they get from Jesus in following him and in not following him. It's not about affection for him. Affection. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him? If you just and only fear him, that doesn't mean that you're an unbeliever necessarily. It just may mean that you have not matured very far. Now that's enough. I've got 13 other passages I wanted you to see. But understand, what's the exercise about? Well, it's to question what enamored the people who followed him, his power or his goodness. But let's not leave that question with the people he healed. Let's ask the question, what do those passages, just those few we read, what happened in your heart when you heard Jesus healed the blind man? What happened in your heart when you heard that he healed the man who was unable to speak? Didn't something in you cause you to love Christ more because you saw his goodness? That's the way God would have it. That we grow ever more and more in our affections for him. Now that's how to shepherd. You know, the way some people put it, it's kind of a trivial way of saying it, that you attract more people with honey than you do with vinegar. But you see, even a pragmatist could say that. I know how to control people. Just be nice. I don't really like them. Don't really want to be nice to them, but it works. Nice works more than mean. That doesn't show that you love God or people, if that's your motivation. Now, that's how to shepherd, how to follow. How to follow, that's in verse 4 and 5. Look at verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Here's Peter's word to shepherds. You're going to give an accounting. There is a shepherd who is over every other shepherd. Whether you're a pastor, a mom or dad, an employer, or a politician, a public servant, there's someone who's going to call everybody to an accounting of how they use their power. He's the chief shepherd. So watch how you use your power, because one day you're going to answer to God. And he will ask you for an accounting for that. But it's also an accounting by the chief shepherd, not to those who possess power and are in leadership, but also an accounting of those who are under authority. Everybody gets this accounting. And it's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. There's two judgments. The great white throne judgment, where unbelievers are judged. And it's either an up or down vote, and it's down. Unbelievers will appear before the great white throne, and God will say, because of your sin, I cast you forever in the pits of darkness and into the fires of hell. Because of your sin. Not because they haven't heard of Jesus Christ, but because they're sinners. The wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Unbelievers will face judgment not because they haven't heard of Christ, but because they're sinners. And the wages of sin is death. There's a second judgment, and that judgment is the judgment seat of Christ, where only believers will be judged. And we will not be judged in terms of where we spend eternity. We'll be judged as to whether our good works remain or were burned up because they were not good works. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3, where he says, no man can lay any foundation other than the one that was laid, and the foundation is Christ Jesus. But each man must be careful how he builds upon this foundation. One man builds with wood, hay, and stubble. The other man builds with gold, precious stones, and silver. But every man's work will be tried by fire to see whether or not his works remain. And what will be the result of that fire? If your works were not good enough, you won't go to hell. Do you know why? Because you're not saved by your works. The judgment seat of Christ doesn't decide where you spend eternity. That was decided at the cross, the day you trusted Christ. And it can't be taken away. But your rewards will be tested. And some people's works will be wood, hay, and stubble, and all of it will be burned up. And the only thing left standing when they go through the furnace is them. Whew. burned up, everything burned up except them. They'll be grateful, believe me. And then there are those who worked with wood, hay, and stubble. That work will be burned up. There are those who work with wood, hay, and stubble and precious stone and gold and silver. Only the precious stone, gold, and silver will remain. What will come of all the materials that get tried in this fire? It'll be formed into a crown. And that's why he talks about in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, we don't know if there's one crown or two crowns or three crowns or four. If there's one crown and they're described by various names like the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of glory, or if there's actually various crowns by each having a different name. But the point of the matter is that crown, whether it's one or many, will be built out of the works you performed in this life. And the quality of those works is determined in large part by your motive. Which takes us back to what we just said for the last 30 or 40 minutes. Why do you serve God? Let me tell you, serving Him because you love Him will result in precious stones, silver, and gold. And serving Him just because you're smart and practical, because you know the consequences are dire if you don't, will be wood, hay, and stubble. Now, there's more than just those two motives that go into the quality of the material. But that's one of the things that determines the quality of the material, those motives. Now, some people, after they've gone through this fire in 1 Corinthians 3, will be handed an aluminum foil crown. There won't be any cardboard crowns. They get burned up. Some people will be handed a galvanized metal crown. Some people will be handed a brass crown. And some people will be handed a bronze crown. And some people will be handed a silver crown. And some will be handed a gold crown. And some will be handed a gold crown with jewels on it. In varying degrees, you'll have a crown. And what will you do with that crown? You'll do what the 24 elders surrounding the throne of the Lamb of God did. You'll cast your crowns at His feet. As a thank you for what He's done for you. See, you could say, I don't really care what kind of crown I get, as long as I get in heaven. You don't care what your thank you looks like? Let me tell you, the person who's just a pragmatist says, I don't care what the crown looks like as long as I'm in. The person who loves God cares about what his thank you will look like. So, how do we follow? By anticipating the return of the chief shepherd. That's how you follow. That's how you lead. Remembering that how you follow and how you lead will determine your crown, and your crown will determine the quality of your thankfulness. And if that doesn't bother you, you're not maturing in the faith. How else should we follow? With vicarious trust. Sometimes we're called to follow people that aren't trustworthy. When Paul, in Romans 13, told Christians to submit to the governing authorities for all authority that exists or ordained by God, and when Peter says essentially the same thing in his epistle, guess who was in charge? Nero, maybe? Guarantee you they weren't good leaders. They weren't honorable leaders. They weren't noble. They were despots. And he said, submit to them. Who do you really have to trust when you can't trust the one you're following? but you still have to follow the one you're following. You have to trust God. Lord, I am being called to follow someone who doesn't love you, who doesn't honor you, who doesn't lead like you do. So I shouldn't have to follow, right? No, you do. What if he asks me to do something that causes me to disobey you? You can't follow him then. But unless he asks you to do something that causes you to disobey me, either in a sin of commission or sin of omission, you must follow. But you know, Lord, he's impractical, he's inconsiderate, he's not nice, he's mean, he misuses his power. Has he ever asked you to disobey me? No. Has he ever asked you to, has he ever forbade you from doing something I've commanded? No. Has he ever commanded you to do something I forbid? No. Follow. Wow. You kidding me, God? No, I'm not kidding you. Well, I'm going to have to trust you then on this. Well, guess what? Join the human race. Everybody who's ever asked to submit to anybody else has been asked to submit to an imperfect leader who's going to make mistakes, who's going to at times misuse their power and authority. And in those moments when you're called to submit to them, children to parents, employees to employers, citizens to their government, sheep to the pastors and shepherds of their souls, you're going to have to trust God when you can't trust them. Until God gives you new leadership. And sometimes he does. So, the writer to Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. In 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, and then finally, how are we to do it? How are we to follow? With humility. Look at verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And the elders in Peter's congregation said, yeah, did you hear that, young guys? Did you hear that? He just told you to submit. And Peter says, wait a minute. I'm talking to you now, leaders and followers. Look at verse 5. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. Why does Peter have to say that? Because as soon as you're handed power, your flesh has a tendency to get proud. And the Bible doesn't say, but there's an old saying that says, power corrupts. And the absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's true of human beings. Did you know that? It's not true of God. Because he has absolute power and it's never corrupted him. And will never corrupt him. But human beings are already corrupt. And when we're handed power, we have this tendency to treat it as a sword that's to be used for our own advantage. And we get proud and arrogant, and Peter says, therefore, everybody, leaders and followers, have to clothe themselves with humility toward one another. Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He's opposed to the proud. You know why he's opposed to the proud? Because the proud want to supplant God. They want his glory. They want the recognition that belongs only to him. And he says, I will have none of that. If you exalt yourself, what will God do? He will abase you. But James tells us if we will abase ourselves or humble ourselves, what will God do? He will exalt us. How many of you need grace? I need it. How do you get it? Clothe yourself with humility. That's why verse 6 says this, and now I'm cheating because I'm going into the next passage. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you at the proper time. If you need recognition, if you need accolade, if you need praise, God will see to it that you get as much as you need when you need it. But if you go after it yourself and try to seize it with power, God will bring you down. Because He is the one who wants to receive glory, honor, and power. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You will teach us humility, that You would bring us to a place where we follow You more out of our love for You than our fear, but that You would never let us lose sight of fearing You. We also pray that You would teach us to use power the way You do, for eternal righteous purposes, to be a blessing to others, power to serve and not to be served. Teach us not to grasp for power, but goodness. And all the power we need to do our job will come as a result. And then when we have it, may we use it for Your glory and to serve and bless others. And we pray it in Jesus' name, who taught us exactly how to do that. Amen.